We good? If you noticed me laughing behind Chris during announcements, other than the fact that, you know, he looks funny, I went to start my notes here and get them ready. And my one-year-old grandson was sitting at my desk, apparently, and I have all kinds of just symbols all through my notes because it's live on my computer and on my iPad. Wish me luck. So glad to see everybody this morning. And now I'm just, okay, so let's do this, right? This is one of my favorite days of my favorites. There's something about the ashes and the washing, that wouldn't be the washing feet, but the ashes and the meditation and the taking into consideration our mortality and really kind of having to ground ourselves in the reality of who we are as human beings and recipients of God's mercy and grace, and the ashes being such a beautiful and touching, literally touching symbol, right? Then I love Monday, Thursday. Did Chris mention we're going to have a Monday, Thursday service, right? The beauty in that is the communion and just the opportunity. And normally we would do some feet washing in that service. We will not be this year. But it's going to be an excellent time of meditation. But there's also this idea of the broken bread and the body of Christ and the fact that he gave us a tangible, tactile symbol, something to touch, something that we can feel and see. Palm Sunday is the same thing. It's this idea that we've been given this symbol, this thing to touch. Although our faith is something that is given to us in such a way as to enable us to have confidence in what we cannot see, there is not a single sense of the human being that God doesn't want to touch to reveal himself to us. There's not a single sense that we have that he doesn't want to somehow stimulate to potentially open our eyes to see him and the eyes of our heart to come to know him. Absolutely, he wants us to believe. And so Jesus, much of Jesus' teaching and much of his work was, you know, he said, I teach in parables so that you don't quite get it. In other words, it takes faith, the believing of who he is and faith in who he is to really grasp the idea of what a parable actually meant, that we might offer our hearts to God. So there's this tension that existed in Jesus' life and ministry, where on one hand he would move into different places secretly and under the cloak of darkness, or privacy, or modesty, or humility. Then there are other times he would give us these very tangible things, these tactile things that we could touch and feel, that we might see. In fact, what we've been talking about in regard to our faith is we know that God's invisible qualities can be known by what is what? Has been made, what is seen. We can see his invisible qualities, the irony of that. So on a day like today, this is what I want to do. We're going to read an incredibly familiar story. In fact, I've read it every Palm Sunday. Now, I think this is our 12th one together. And so, unfortunately, what happens when we hear something so many times, and for those of us who have grown up in the church, you may have heard this 40, 50 times over the course. You may have held a palm from every Palm Sunday since you were a little kid. And so the story, unfortunately, can become so familiar that it just goes in one ear and out the other, or it just bounces off us. So there are a couple things I want us to do today. First of all, I want you to hold tight to this thing today. I want you to hold tight to it. I want you to feel it. What you need to do is to break the stem, and I'd like you to smell it. Break the stem to allow the juices to come out, and it releases the fragrance of the palm. Why do I want you to do this? Because to a large degree, I want you in the place this happening occurred. I want you to sense this. I want you to feel it. I want you to smell it. I want you to feel the touch of the palms on your face. I want you to smell the fragrance. You cut this palm. It says that they cut branches off trees and they cut palms. You would have touched this and smelled it. You would have held it. You would have waved it. You would have felt it. There's not a sense that we've been given by God that isn't given to us for the purpose of imagining him, experiencing his making and his creating, the fragrances, the textures, the colors, the shapes. This is what one of the things that bolsters our faith. There may even be a little bit of fluid that will leak out of the stem as you break it. Moisten your fingers with it. There's a beauty in what transpired on this day. There's a beauty in what every person experienced. There's a sweetness to what they anticipated. Listen, and a bittersweetness in the heart of Jesus as he realized and knew they were misunderstanding. Later it says that he went up onto a hill and he looked over Jerusalem and he wept over it because he knew. So today what I want us to do in the context of the story, as I read it, I want us to engage our imaginations. I want all of our senses to be stimulated. I want us to imagine. So, to set this up, there are a couple things I want to talk about. Go to your notes just for a moment, if you would. You know, we've been talking about our faith and our faith being built and our faith constructed. Our faith is given to us. Our faith is a gift from God to enable us not only to believe, but to entrust ourselves to him. In other words, we literally place our faith in him in such a way as to entrust our eternal welfare in his hands. Think about that for a moment. We entrust our eternal welfare in the hands of God by the faith to trust and to entrust. And then we receive a peace that transcends understanding. We all of a sudden, we're overwhelmed by the very presence of God and the very power of God and the very grace of God. And that is kind of the tangible sense of who we are in him. But there are a couple things that he also asks us to do. So take a look at your notes for a minute. And I want to talk and give a pattern of something to do, some things to do, to enable our faith to be strengthened and rooted, for us to be more and more sure, for us to guard our faith in regard to the manner in which we live and believe and think and speak. So this is what I want to do. There are three things that we can do. You ready? Number one. We need to remember. We need to remember. Why remember? You know what these palms are? If you go through, and in fact, in the notes, I'm not hitting the notes today. Those are for you to take home. If you go to those notes, you're going to see passages all the way back from Leviticus through Revelation. And you're going to see palms used and expressed throughout the entire text. And the purpose of the palm and the purpose of the remembrance was this. It was as the Israelites were given a feast to celebrate every year. And every year what they were to do was to cut palms and branches and they were to make basically little huts, little shelters. And they were to live and reside in that shelter on the roof of their home or somewhere in their field for a week. And what it was to do was to remind them. They were to remember. And what they were to remember was what God had done for them. As he brought Moses into Egypt as an instrument to release them from their bondage, to lead them into the wilderness for the purpose of obedience and purification, and then to guide them into the land that he had promised them. And so what he said is, he said, listen, I want you to do this every year because I never want you to forget where you were in Egypt and how you were found and how I delivered you and the wandering through the wilderness and then the entrance into the promised land. We need to remember. We need to go back and we need to go, where did God meet me? And where was I when he met me? What was the condition of my heart and mind? Where was my hope? Did I have hope? Where was I when his mercy showered on me? Where was I when he gave me the gift of life? Where was I? We cannot forget that. The second thing we need to do to bolster our faith is we need to be present. Experience the now. And there are a lot of ways to do that. But one of them is tactile. I had the privilege of carrying my grandson around through part of the service in the 9:00. You know what he is? A very real, tactile expression of my father's making and creating and the wonder of his imagination and an expression of his glory. all in a little chubby, soft bundle. The palm, the bread, wisdom, friendship, the word, and prayer. We don't take for granted the mercies we've been given. We realize those mercies are every morning. And we recognize that Paul knows, and God knows, we will forget. We will take it for granted. We will. The Israelites did it generation after generation. We as children of God through Christ oftentimes take for granted the grace we've been given, the mercies that we've been shown. And we lose sight. So we must remember, and then we must be present. Here's the next thing. Ready? It is ours to anticipate, to look forward to what's to come. It's the exact same thing he was doing with the Israelites. Do you remember where I drew you from? And now be present with me and know where I'm taking you. I'm taking you, and I'm taking you there. So I go all the way back to Leviticus, and I see, and Deuteronomy, and I see the order to remember. And I go all the way to Revelation. You know what I see there? I see the saints waving palm branches as I stood before God on his throne and everything in between. We need to remember. We need to be present. We need to anticipate. Look forward to what's to come. See, then our faith has anchors. And God knew, God knows. So he gave us things. He gave us tangible, tactile things to enhance and to supplement and to help our faith. Well, that's today. That is what today is. So this is what I need you to do. I need you to turn to Matthew, and we're going to read a really familiar text. Really, really familiar. So familiar that it's dangerous. Does that make sense? Because too often when we know something, we go, oh yeah, I've seen this before. And so what we need to do is we need to remember this afresh. So I want you to hold that palm tight. I want you to smell it. I want you to feel it. I want you to wave it. I want you to... And we're in Matthew chapter 21. Let me pray before we read. Lord Jesus, we come before you and thank you for your incredible word and pray you would do just that. You would open the eyes of our heart to see. You would just refresh us by your ever-present new mercies. And Lord, today, bolster our faith. Use every sense we have today. Use our imagination, Lord, to speak to us, to let us see and touch and feel. Just guide us through this process. And let us see you and experience you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the story, right? So it says, as they... Now, we're in verse 1, chapter 21, right? It says, as they. Now, they are Jesus and the disciples. Okay, so as they. Look what it says now. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them to go. Go to the village ahead. You'll see her there with her colt tied to her side. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them. And Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, save us now, son of David. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And they said, who is this? Who is this? So there are crowds following him from Bethany. There are crowds following him from Jericho. There are crowds meeting him along the way. And now they enter into Jerusalem and the entire city is stirred. Wow, what do you mean the entire city? The entire city. Well, what does that mean? Reading a couple historians, on a normal day, Jerusalem had maybe 50,000 residents. During the festival times, that could swell to 250,000. During this particular week, it could swell to 2.5 million. 2.5 million. And it says that Jesus is coming from Jericho, and he comes to Bethpage, and the crowds are following him, and the crowds are meeting him, and they enter into Jerusalem, and the whole city's astir. There are a couple things that I want to just point out here for a moment. It was rare for Jesus to make a scene when he came into town. In fact, he never had before. Oftentimes he would come in secret. And whether it was under the cloak of darkness, whether it was to sneak in through a usually unused gate. Even when he would heal somebody, what would he say? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. You go to the priest. Go to the temple. Offer your sacrifice. Even when Peter, Jesus turns and says, who do they say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, and some say the prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Messiah. What did Jesus say to him? Don't tell anyone. Shh. But now, no. Now, potentially 2.5 million people are stirred and wondering. The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet. From where? From Nazareth in Galilee. I want to go back for a moment. Anyone know who Nathanael was? He was one of the disciples, one of the first disciples. It says when Jesus was approaching Nathanael, he saw him sitting under a fig tree. And we assume by the rabbinic practice, he was praying. It says Jesus saw him from a distance and he called him to him. And he said, this is a true Israelite. He is righteous in all he does. And Nathanael was stunned. And he said, how do you know that? He says, I saw you under the tree. Oh, you must be. He goes, where are you from? Nazareth, Galilee. You know what Nathanael's response was? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. This is how we're introduced to Jesus the Nazarene. This is how we're introduced to the Galilean blue-collar carpenter. This is how we're introduced to him when one of his own disciples, the only one he declares is righteous, by the way, of the 12. And he goes, psh, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But now what are we hearing? The city's astir. Who is this man? He's Jesus of Galilee, Nazareth, the prophet. How renowned. All the sights and the sounds, the experiences, the teaching, the touching, the healing, all of it. And the entire region's just buzzing, vibrating. Why? Why? What's interesting, it says that he came, he said, I'm fulfilling a prophecy. I want to go back for a moment. Take a look. Now, this is actually a quote from Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Verse 4 says, so this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. Say to the daughter of Zion, what's that next word? What's the next word? What is it? It's one of the smallest words in the sentence. See? See? I say to you, daughter of Zion, see? He comes to you. See? Why? Why? For 3 years, Jesus had declared the kingdom of heaven was nigh, that he was ushering it in. For 3 years, he was talking about the kingdom of heaven and God moving among them. For 3 years, he was trying to demonstrate who he was as the Prince of Peace and the gentle healer, the humble servant. For 3 years, he spoke of the kingdom. For 3 years, he served. For 3 years. But all of a sudden, he says, see? I want you to see. Well, why? because so few believed. Jesus wasn't leaving anything to chance here. I'll go back to what I said early on. There is not a single sense that we have that wasn't given to us by God. And every sense that we have was given to us not just to be able to smell and to taste and to see and to touch, although all that is wonderful. He gave us each sense that we might experience him, that our imaginations would fly, that our minds would be filled, that we would be led to see the invisible qualities of God by everything that is what? Seen. We see the unseen through what is seen, and our faith in what is unseen is bolstered by what we experience. And God ensures that. That's why he gave us bread, to remember the broken body of our Lord. It's why he gave us wine, to say, listen, this is the spilled blood of my son. It's why he gives us palm leaves and says, now experience this. And listen to me. It's why he rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Because he wanted the people to see. To see what? Well, what's a donkey? In our culture, we don't esteem a donkey very much. That's not anything we want to be called, certainly, or one of the various and sundry euphemisms with which we use. And it's actually in the Bible, by the way. So I could say ass, but I won't because there are children in the room. But my translation that I read this morning had that three-letter word right there. We don't esteem it, do we? But they did in the ancient world. In fact, in the ancient world, donkey was highly esteemed, and it represented something of great importance. And so when God prophesied that the prince, the king, the conqueror of our souls would enter Zion, Jerusalem, on a donkey, that meant something. Hundreds of years before Jesus would come, Zechariah would prophesy this. Hundreds of years before Jesus would come, before the Messiah would come, God would tell the world how he would come. And he chose a specific, he didn't choose a lion for the Lion of Judah. Do you think Jesus could have reined in a lion and rode him into Jerusalem and made a point? You know it. You know it. Neither did he choose a horse. And the power of a chariot pulled by a team. No. He could have chosen any, because he wanted his people to see something they had not yet understood. He wanted them to see something they had not yet heard. He wanted them to see something they had not yet felt. They wanted them to see something that they had not yet believed. And he wanted to straighten out their hearts and minds because they were confused. Why? Because the expectation was that the Messiah would come to be a conquering king who would overthrow any enemy of Israel and restore Israel back to its power and position and prestige. That was the expectation. That's what the Jews were looking for. This Messiah would come, and he would come with power. And he would overthrow. Then he would establish the throne and the nation of Israel. And all the world would be astonished. And that's what they thought. And God was saying, no, no. Hundreds of years ago, I warned you. I told you. That is not how I'm coming. And they would not believe it. What's the point? What was the donkey? See, when a king would conquer a city, he would enter into the city one of two ways. And how he came in told the entire city what he was going to do and to be. And if he came in on a horse, the entire city trembled with fear, because it meant he was coming in to conquer and to defeat and even enslave. But if he came in on a donkey, it meant that he was coming in peace, that he was there to make peace. How was Jesus coming in? To make peace. And Israel did not understand it. Jesus did this thing to show the people, here I am. I am who you think I am. I am laying claim to the Messiah, but not as you understood it. And I'm not here to conquer and defeat the enemies around you. I've come here to conquer and defeat the enemy that's in you. And I've not come to do it by force. I have come to do it with the force of love. And they didn't understand it. They didn't. See, what Jesus was trying to do was provoke their faith by revealing to them how it is he was coming as the Messiah, what it is that God's intentions were, how the kingdom of heaven would be established, and how they might be a part. That's what God was trying to show them. And Jesus came into the city to do that very thing. I know that what he was trying to do was get the people to see. Well, first we see it in the text. See? See? Your prince, your Messiah, he comes on a donkey. He's entering in a way that you should recognize. But there's something even more profound than that. Go back to Matthew chapter 20, if you would. Matthew 20, go back one chapter. I want us to listen. I want us to see something. I want us to see. We're going to start at verse 29. It says that as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho. So here they had been in Jericho, and they're coming through Jericho, and they're beginning to leave. And this is when the crowds are beginning to gather. This is when he's just starting out his march to Jerusalem. Now understand this, on his way to Jerusalem, he's already said to his disciples what is going to transpire, what he's going to go through. He and his disciples have already had a give and take in regard to what it is they could expect. And they still were not understanding it. And he's trying to explain to them, and they still don't understand. But he knows he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's being resolute in this movement. Nothing can hinder him now from getting to where he's heading. And we can imagine Jesus' heart right now beginning to be weighed down. Why? He knew where he was going, and he knew what he was going to experience. The sin of all humanity was already beginning to descend upon him, and the recognition of what it was going to cost to clear the way for us to be in the kingdom. Look what it says now. Again, verse 29. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roads. Two what? Two what? Two blind. Boom. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted. When they heard, what did the people experience up to now in the previous 3 years? They'd seen some, but they'd heard more. And their hearing had not yet, what? Changed their hearts. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But then they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus did what? What did Jesus do? He stopped. He had the entire weight of the world beginning to descend on him. He knew where he was going. He knew what the outcome was going to be. And yet as he's beginning his trek there, the crowds are beginning to press. They're following him. Two beggars on the side of the road begin to call out. Two beggars. People are telling him to shut up, be quiet. Do not bother. Yet they yell all the louder. What does Jesus do? Is he so focused on the world that he ignores the voices of the few? Is that what he does? No. This moment's incredible to me because I cannot imagine having in anticipation of what he would experience, the way he would experience it, the weight of the experience, and yet care, even a moment, for the dignity of two beggars. But what does he do? It says, the crowd rebuked these two who were crying out, and they told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them. He said, what do you want me to do for you? He stopped and he called them. He stopped and he called them. What do you want me to do for you? What do they say? What do they say? We want to see. We want our sight. I love this, because it leads us right into what Jesus was doing next. Do you think this is some arbitrary order that God had Matthew write this gospel? Or do you think that maybe he was preparing us to recognize that what Jesus was trying to do was to get our hearts to see? That we were blind and he gave us sight. That we were in darkness and he brought in light. That our lives were ebbing and he brought us life. He wants us to see. And every sense we have, our hearing, our seeing, our tasting, our smelling, our touching, given to us that we might experience God, that we might see. I love this. Jesus not only died because he so loved the world, he died because he so loved each one of us. And though he carried the weight of the world, he dignified the one. And what he gave them were eyes to see. But you know what's really awesome about that? It's not where it stops. Look what it goes on to say. Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, look what it says next. Jesus had compassion on them. Why did Jesus come on a donkey? He had compassion. He had compassion. He longed for us to see. He was desperate for us to know. There's not a sense that he gave us that he didn't want us to realize. Isn't that beautiful? But it gets even better. Jesus had compassion on them and he, there's another sense, right? What'd he do? He touched their eyes. Stop. Are you serious? What? No, stop. He's on his way to Jerusalem to take the weight of our sin. He will be separated as his father. He will descend into death. He is on his way to do this. Two beggars call out and he stops and he calls them. And not only does he call them, he asks them. He engages with them. He didn't need to ask. He could see they were blind. He knew what they wanted. And yet he engaged them and he dignified them and he had compassion on them. And he didn't just call out from the crowd or over the crowd, but what did he do? He touched them. He touched them. Go! Ow! No! Ah! He remembered why he was there. He was present in the moment, and he was anticipating what was to come. And his faith in his Father, enabled him to move forward with just resolute conviction and a deep compassion and a willingness to stop and to engage and to touch and to open the eyes, not only of the men, but of the men's hearts. What does it say next? They received their sight and they what? Followed him. This is not just about the eyes of the blind. This is about the blind eyes of our heart. And everything we've been given has been given to us to draw our hearts toward him, that we might call out, that we might not give up, that we might be engaged with and be comforted by his compassion and sense his touch and be healed and see and follow. This is Palm Sunday. Everything is designed to reveal, and now we have the privilege to do the exact same thing. How did he end the Sermon on the Mount? Let them see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful, and prove yourself to be children of God. Live a life worthy of the call, that those who see would believe. Yes, our faith is the confidence to believe and to trust what we cannot see. But God uses everything at his disposal to open our hearts' eyes to see by what is seen. And when we walk with Jesus, when we remember what he's done, when we're present with him in the moment, and we anticipate what's to come, we live in such a way as to open the eyes of the blind. And what are we doing if we're doing it well, if we've been abiding with Christ? We ride in on a foal as ambassadors of the Prince of Peace to bring peace, a peace that transcends understanding. Amen? Amen. The notes you have in your hand, take them home. It will guide you through this entire thing from early in the Old Testament right through to Revelation. Remember the mercies of God. Go back and reflect on where he met you and when, and the condition of your heart when he met you, and then what he did. Be present with him now. Experience him by the power of his Spirit and the truth of his word and the expression of his love given to you mercifully and graciously, and anticipate what's to come. Band, get in place if you would, please. Anticipate what's to come. What are we looking forward to? Having died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. And when he comes back for us, he'll take us home. Where? To a place he's preparing for us and promises to come and get us, because his great desire is that we would be with him there. And the only thing better is for us to take somebody else by the hand who has not yet heard and not yet seen and say, come with me. Come meet the Prince. Who rides on a donkey, who desires to conquer your heart, not with violence, but with peace. Amen.